Psalm 119:0. Before the word is read and preached, we sing about the word. And what this psalm tells us is the word stirs us up. The word of God is used of God, designed by God to do what Psalm 51 was acknowledging needs to be done. That is, we need change in the innermost being. And that comes through the word. People of double mind, I hate. Your law, my love, has stirred. See, this is what the law does. It stirs our love for God. So let's pray that God would stir our love for Him, even as we sing this together as we prepare to hear the word. 119:0. Please stand. Please be seated. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles now, if you would, to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. We'll take a little break this week from our study in Isaiah while we have so many families away at the conference. And I was thinking about this passage, connecting it really to what we were doing last week here in Lafayette in our evening service. For those of you from Emmanuel, we've been studying in our evening service a book by a Puritan writer, Thomas Brooks. And maybe you know of the book, and perhaps you've read it, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. That's been our topic for a lot of months. And last week we're at the end of the book talking about another device, Satan. And the book's kind of interesting because it begins by talking about attacks that Satan brings to us as Christians with a whole assault to try and get us to sin. Just different ways that Satan tries to get us to forsake the commandments of God and really reject Christ. And that's his ultimate aim. Later in the book, the middle of the book, he turns his attention toward attacks that Satan gives when he can't get us to sin. Certainly he will attack us to try and discourage us. Whole section there, how he tries to attack our assurance of salvation, how he comes at us and takes away our hope, really makes us despair, get us focused on the wrong things. There's a whole series of temptations that he addresses in that area. And now at the end of the book, we're just about done, just a few kind of miscellaneous things. And one of the things he does, of course, he doesn't just attack individuals. He'll attack a whole church. He'll attack a whole congregation, a whole group of people in an effort to do a number of things. But what we were looking at last week is in order to divide them, to get them going in different directions, to get them biting and devouring one another, as Galatians chapter 5 talks about. So it was in that light that I started thinking about other things that were not addressed last Sunday evening, and my mind went to Romans chapter 14. Because the differences we can have with one another can vary in different kinds of things. We can have problems with one another when we offend one another. If I sin against you and do something that I shouldn't do, you're going to have a problem with me, and we're going to have a break in our relationship until those things can be resolved, until they can be worked out. So that's one area we can get divided. We can also be divided over issues of doctrine and truth. What does the Word teach? And these things are worth fighting over, honestly. We want to stand firm on the Word of God. And so why do we have a lot of different denominations? Well, it's because we disagree about what the Bible teaches and what those teachings mean. So these things are, while we don't want to be divided, and Jesus prayed for our unity, the reality of it is issues of truth, issues of the Word, are worth standing firm in. But then there's a whole other arena that enters into congregations. We're not really talking about an offense necessarily. I'm sinned against one another. Not an issue of what does God teach or not teach, but issues of conviction, issues of application of the commands of God. We can have different views within a local congregation on how certain things should be done or shouldn't be done, and these things can divide us. These things can become a real problem. And when it comes to different convictions and applications of the Scripture, what Paul wants to show us in this passage today is we need to learn to tolerate one another. We need to learn to live in harmony with one another. We need to learn to love one another, even if we don't agree about certain applications and certain, we have different convictions on certain ways that things ought to work out. So with that background, now I want to read to you Romans 14, and you'll see an example and some teachings that we'll look at as we get into this after this morning. Let's listen to God's Word, Romans 14, 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. For if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced of the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us gain some understanding here, and we pray that you would apply it to our particular circumstances. Help us to see the things that you want us to see here this morning, so that we might live in harmony and love for one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about this tendency we might have in the church to have intolerance toward one another. Of course, the world has a whole different view of tolerance, which is not built on the truth, and it just says tolerate everybody no matter what. That's certainly not what we're finding here in the Scripture. But there is a tolerance that is from the Spirit of God. God doesn't want us to be divided. This chapter really is dealing with the issues of our conscience. And our testimony has some really good instruction about our conscience. We need to, just before we get going here, we need to make sure we understand what is the conscience. You have a conscience. You know what it means to have a clean conscience or a guilty conscience. But what is the conscience? Let me read to you a paragraph from the testimony, the RP testimony. Here's what it says. Conscience is a sense of right and wrong by which one evaluates his own thoughts and behavior. When one follows his conscience, he feels a measure of contentment. When he violates his conscience, he feels distress. Conscience is natural to man and implies his accountability to God. But it is not the rule of faith and practice. All right, so it's different than the Word, is what this is saying. It is not the rule of faith and practice. Conscience shows the work of the law written on the heart, but is distorted by the work of Satan, by man's sinful nature, and by the ungodly standards of the world. The Christian's conscience is to be directed by God's revealed law, under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, with due attention to the teaching and admonition of the brethren. Although conscience is not infallible, a person should not do what he believes is wrong. In other words, you don't want to violate your conscience, but you want to be careful with it. So we're talking in this chapter now about liberty of conscience, the freedom that you have in your conscience. And what liberty of conscience is the freedom to take the Bible, to take the Word of God, to read it, to study it, to understand it, to interpret it, if you will, and then to apply that Word to your life. You have that freedom in Christ. When we talk about conscience, we have to understand that this liberty of conscience which we have in Christ does not give us the freedom to do whatever we please. So I want to make a little distinction here, because I think when we think of liberty of conscience, we think of freedom as the first thing we think is I can do anything I want to do. I think what Paul's trying to drive at in this particular passage is to help us to see that liberty of conscience actually increases our responsibility to one another and to the Lord. You think about that in the natural world. If you're talking about a prisoner, we do a lot of jail ministry. When a prisoner is let free, when he finds his freedom, when he's released from the jail, what happens? He has increased freedom, but he also has increased responsibility. He has to make his own decisions in a way that he wasn't a few days before. You get a child that grows up and they get kind of tired of being under the thumb of mom and dad and the rules in the home, going to move out. What happens? You got freedom from mom and dad, freedom from the house. But what do they also have? New responsibility, greater responsibility for his or her own decisions and life. Same is true in the spiritual life. When you came to Christ, you were set free from the dominion of sin. But with that freedom came increased responsibility to righteousness, increased responsibility to the Lord. So Paul is writing here about our freedom. It's this liberty of conscience which we value, which we cherish, can also then lead to problems within the church. Problem of tolerating someone in the body of Christ who has a different conviction, a different way of doing things than the way you do things. Liberty of conscience deals with these areas where the Scriptures are not specific, where the Scriptures don't give particular commandments, where the Scriptures might be silent. Usually there are principles apply, of course, but often the applications may vary widely. So you have people making decisions, following their liberty of conscience, living out their life, and everything's fine until they run into another believer in the pew across from them who do things a little bit differently, have a different application, and then the situation can be ripe for problems. This was the case of what was happening in Rome. This is why Paul wrote this particular chapter. In Rome, the issue was meat that was sacrificed to idols. Now, that's not a problem for us. I've never heard anybody arguing about that kind of thing. But we argue about other things. We have different views of other things. If you're a parent and you've baptized your child, when you took those baptismal vows, you made a vow that you would provide your child with a God-centered education. That's the vow. That's the wording. What does that mean? How do you apply that? How do you apply a God-centered education to the raising of your children? Well, the reality of it is we have parents who've taken that in good faith. They've studied it, they've thought about it, and they've ended up either homeschooling their kids, putting their kids in a Christian school, or putting their kids in a public school with a commitment to still work within that system to provide them with a God-centered education. Applications can vary widely, but we've all taken the exact same vow. So that's an illustration of the kind of thing we're talking about. God gives the command, fourth commandment, honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Well, how do you do that? We're committed to that. It's the command of God. How do you apply that? What you do on the Lord's Day and what somebody else does on the Lord's Day may be different. And so we have to work within that framework. How are we going to work out the applications of these things? We can have great disagreements about that. Alcoholic beverages, what are you going to do with those? And within this congregation, we've got people that are total abstainers and we've got people that will not totally abstain. We all are committed to the command of God, but don't get drunk with wine. But how do you apply that? We have different applications. We have different ways of working that out. So the question is not, are these things important? Of course they're important. But what does God say? And how do we deal with these things in the life of the congregation? How do we live with differing convictions and consciences? So today we're going to look into this passage and just see a few things here that hopefully will begin to lay a groundwork for guiding the way we approach one another. The very first thing you'll notice here at the beginning of the passage is that we are commanded to accept one another. We're commanded to accept one another. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Now, in Rome, they lived in a sick society. So they had all these different gods, and gods were attached and assigned to different spheres of life, to different parts of nature, to different areas of their living. And these gods had to be appeased. It wasn't just Old Testament Israel that had the practice of sacrificing animals. In fact, I showed you videos not long ago of the sacrificing of goats to the idols there in Sudan. This is a common practice, and it was common in Rome in those days as well. They would sacrifice animals to appease their gods. And then when you sacrifice an animal, you got, what are you going to do with the animal? You got all this meat. And so they would take some of the meat and they would give it to the poor. They'd take some of the meat and they'd give it to the priest, and they'd take some of the meat and use it for their personal use. And this kind of thing still takes place. When we visited Scott and Anna in Yemen, exact same thing. We were there in the time of their sacrifice, and they were giving some to the poor, giving some to their neighbors, using some for the dealing of their religious services. Consequently, what happened in Rome is you got all this meat on the market. I mean, it's an economic issue, really. What are you going to do with the meat? So the priests, they couldn't use it all, so they simply they simply began to sell it in the open market. And people would buy it for special occasions, for a wedding celebration or some kind of a dinner party, that kind of thing. And if you're a Christian and you were living in Rome and you were interacting with Gentiles, this suddenly would become a very relevant issue. What am I going to do about this meat? Am I going to ask the market man, well, where'd this meat come from? I'm just going to eat whatever's put in front of me. Am I going to investigate this? If someone tells me this was sacrificed to idols, how am I going to... You got all these questions that began to come as a result of this. And they had to deal with it. So there was teaching, of course, from the Word. There were certain truths that were brought forth from the Scriptures. For instance, believers knew there really were no other gods. These pantheistic gods, they really didn't exist. They were the creation, the idols of the minds and the hearts of men. The Lord God of Israel was the only God, the one true God of heaven and earth. They knew that demons couldn't attach themselves to inanimate objects, to meat, for instance. So they weren't afraid that the meat was poisoned, or if they ate it somehow, they would become demon-possessed. That the Scriptures addressed that. They also knew that Jesus had declared all foods to be clean. So it wasn't an issue about the kind of meat, that kind of thing. But that didn't mean that it solved it for all the Christians. You had believers who were just converted and really coming out of this environment where they not long ago had been sacrificing animals and sacrificing meat and eating it in a pagan sense. And it was a very difficult emotional leap for them to simply go from that now as a believer to eating meat that they knew had been sacrificed to idols. So for some, it was a very, very difficult thing for them to deal with. And the church was beginning to have division over this. Incidentally, I want to make a comment about this idea of the one who is weak in faith, as it talks about there in the first verse. Being weak in faith is not equivalent to being an immature believer, which is what I think a misconception that we often have today. We think, well, the person that's weak in faith, particular issue, they're just a weak Christian. They're just a new Christian, or they haven't grown, or obviously they got some kind of deep spiritual problem, or, you know, we can kind of look down our nose at someone who is weak in faith. But this is not equivalent to being an immature believer. The word weak in faith here is limited in its application to the particular issue that's being addressed. And when we understand that, one of the things that we ought to then realize is that every one of us, no matter how long we've been a believer, how strong we may be in faith, we have the potential to be weak in faith in particular areas of our life. You may be weak in faith in certain areas, where other areas you're strong in your faith and you see things more clearly and you understand them more fully. But Paul's point here is that God accepts those who are weak in faith. God is committed to them. That's what verse 2 says. Is it 2 or 3? God has accepted. The end of verse 3. God's going to sanctify them. God is the one who will make them stand. And here in verse 4, we have a beautiful picture of the patience and the tolerance and the steadfastness and commitment of God to His children. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Brothers and sisters, we need that in us. We need to be like Christ. We need to be like God when it comes to this kind of attitude toward one another. The problem with all of this often begins with those who have knowledge. There's a parallel passage to this over in 1 Corinthians 8. If you want to look at it for just a second, I want to show you how he addresses it to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 8. First couple of verses, he's talking here, instead of talking about having weak faith, he's talking about knowledge. Verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And then he makes this statement. He says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. What Paul's saying is, we've got to be careful with what we know. Knowledge in and of itself, if it's pulled out of context, if it's pulled away from love, a love for God and a love for people, that kind of knowledge is going to make a person arrogant. Paul's warning people here who know the right answers. I know my doctrine. I know my theology. I know the answers. I know the right applications of Scripture. He says, if you have that, but you don't have a love for people, you don't really have a mind and a heart for people, you are not, in fact, you're going to end up causing more damage than you are edification. It's love that edifies. It's love that builds up. It's love that brings harmony. Love, knowledge is the thing that love needs in order to operate the way God intended it to operate. So before we start pointing fingers and preaching, the very first thing we need to do is check our motives, see if we really are thinking about the other people in our lives, those around us, if we're loving them, or if we're just upset because our lifestyle or our conscience or our decisions have somehow been threatened. So that's the first thing we need to know. We're commanded here. We have to start with the foundation stone of accepting one another, of loving one another. Now, secondly, and to balance this out, every believer should have reasons for his actions. Every believer should have reasons for his actions. So we come to verse 5, and what does it say? Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. You need to know what you believe. You need to know what the Scriptures teach. And you need to be convinced in your mind why you're going to do the things that you're going to do. Verse 6, whatever we do, do it for the Lord. Here's our motive. Here's the one that we're seeking to please. It's God who is in heaven. Verse 7, however we live. And there's that openness there. Well, it'd be different ways that this may be worked out. However you live for the Lord. What is your motive? What is it that drives you? The truth is every one of our consciences has been affected by sin. So we don't ever want to violate our conscience, that's for sure. But we had sure better cooperate in the sanctification of our conscience. We better make sure that we don't have a conscience that's simply molded by the world or molded by tradition or molded by, well, this is what my family always has done. Our conscience is to be shaped by the Word of God. So just because we think something is right, we have to hold out. That doesn't necessarily mean that it is right. What does the Word say? How do we get our conscience in the right frame? How do we make sure our conscience is growing and moving in the right direction? Well, I've mentioned there's the three things I'll mention to you, but the first one is that our minds have to be exposed to the Word of God over and over and over again. It's the Word of God that has the power to reach places that nothing else can reach. It's the Word of God that has the power, it's the living Word, to change the way we think. So we're not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be transformed by what? By the renewing of our minds. And how's our mind renewed? Our mind is renewed by the Word of God. So we study it, we keep reading it. And we need to be reading the Word daily. That's why we want to constantly be in the Word, because we're facing decisions all the time, and we're evaluating things all the time, and our minds need to be growing all the time. So that's the first thing we have to do. Secondly, we have to determine that we're going to live by faith. It's one thing to study the Word. It's another thing to say, whatever God tells me to do, I will do it. No matter how hard it is, no matter how difficult this might be for me, no matter what kind of changes this may require, no matter what other people may say about me or think of me, if I make this change, I'm going to live by faith. So our objective is to glorify God in all that we do. We can only do that if we're very careful to determine the reasons for our actions. Why is it that you do the things that you do? I'll be able to answer those questions. Why is it that you do the things that you do? Live by faith as it's shaped by the Word of God. And then thirdly, we need to be wise. A lot of things just take wisdom. So 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. So part of developing reasons for our actions is realizing that sometimes, in some circumstances, I don't need to do what, in fact, I have the freedom to do. Now, sometimes that's not the case. You make a decision how you're going to educate your children. Well, you make that decision. You study the Word, you come to a conclusion, and you have to you do it by faith and you live with that. And if someone disagrees with you, you do it anyway because you know this is what God wants you to do. But there are certainly areas in life where we don't have to do what we can do. And so it takes wisdom to know the difference between the two. Every believer has to have reasons for his actions. If he doesn't, he's going to be tossed here and there. As ever he's with will determine those things. So we ask God, Lord, help me to know when I can hang on to this and when I can let go of that. We'll talk more about that here in just a moment or two. But that's the general principle. All right, now we come to the third major thing that we see here, and that is that every believer is going to answer to God for his actions. Every believer is going to answer to God for his actions. Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. One of the reasons Paul gives believers to accept one another is the fact that God is the one ultimately is going to build the church. We're going to stand before God, but if you remember back at the end of verse 3, it's God who is able to make him stand. Verse 4, the Lord, the end of verse 4, the Lord is able to make him stand. It's interesting, if you look at now down at verse 9 and 10, you'll see two things that are important to comprehend in this regard. To this end, Christ died and lived again that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Then verse 10, you, why do you judge the judgment seat of God? Jesus is Lord, God is the judge. Both of those come together in a beautiful way to help us in this area. God is the one who's Lord. In other words, He's the King. He tells us how to live. We answer to Him. He is the judge. If we don't do what He tells us to do, if we don't follow His commands, then we're responsible to Him. And we will answer to Him the consequences of our actions. So God will deal with us. He'll bring discipline to us as the judge as we need that. So this will help us to understand that it's not what other people think, it's not what other people are doing that drive our convictions and our conscience. It's the Lord that does that. But in the same way, the Lord loves His church. We're not just dealing with me, we're dealing with the body of Christ. And that then brings us to the fourth and final thing that we'll see this morning. That is that every believer must be concerned for the life of his Christian brother and sister. And this is the point. This is the point of the whole chapter. Everything kind of drives to this end. Rather than judging one another, rather than regarding one another with contempt, verse 19 really summarizes it. Since then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. This is the message that he just wanted the church in Rome to see. Pursue peace. Be a man of peace. Be a woman of peace. Be concerned about the building up of the body of Christ. Don't just think about yourself. Think about those around you. So it requires two things. Number one, it requires sensitivity to other people. In other words, we have to develop an ability to see and have a mind toward the people around us. So just one example of that is God here in the Lafayette Church over the last month and a half or so has brought a number of visitors to us. Folks that the deacons have been dealing with and really helping. I wonder if you had a mind for the visitors that God has brought here, those of you that are part of this church. And if so, are you sensitive to their fact that they're new here, that they don't know anybody, that they're walking into a strange environment? Has that shaped your behavior at all? Have you taken the initiative to go talk to them, to welcome them, to learn their name, to meet their kids, to tell them that you're glad they're here, to maybe have them in your home, to reach out to them? You see, when we start looking beyond ourselves and thinking about others and develop a sensitivity to other people, it ought to shape the way we live. I'm amazed sometimes how we just talk amongst ourselves. We'll say things to one another sometimes without any regard for the feelings of the person that we say that we're talking to. It seems like we're not very sensitive. We don't really care what other people think. Verse 13 says, determine, in other words, make a decision, make a commitment not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. That ought to be your default. I don't want to do anything to cause my brother to stumble. The only way we can keep that going is if we're carefully asking ourselves, what I'm about to say, what I'm about to do, is that going to harm another person. Unfortunately, too often what we ask is what they're doing going to harm me? We're self-focused instead of outward-focused. Number two, we need to have a willingness to give up our own rights. And again, that's kind of the point that Paul's driving to, a willingness to give up our own rights. Back in that cross-reference passage, 1 Corinthians 8, Paul said, if my eating meat causes a brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. Did he have the right to eat meat? Well, of course, here in verse 14, he says, I know and I'm convinced in the Lord that nothing's unclean in itself. I mean, here's what he knew. Here was the freedom that he had. Paul said, I can eat that stuff. No, there's not a problem. No reason not to do that. Except if it causes my brother to stumble. If it does, I won't eat it. I'll lay aside. I won't try and show off my right. I won't try and jab him in the soul. Say, what's wrong with you? You who are weak in faith, look at me. No, it's not. Doesn't have that kind of concern. Unity comes when we're willing to lay aside our rights in particular areas. In particular, this is where the wisdom comes in. And to say, I don't want to. If I can keep from doing this, and it'll help my brother and strengthen them and keep him from stumbling, I'm willing to do it. Now, again, you can't violate your conscience. Not talking about turning aside from things that God has called you to do, that you, certain application you know God wants you to do, but certainly you don't even have to flaunt those things. If you have a particular application of things that you do or won't do on the Lord's Day and you're with somebody, your application is different, you can do something you know that would cause them to stumble, you don't have to talk about it in front of them. You don't have to lay that out as a prayer request to the whole congregation. You can be sensitive to that person. We can learn to live in a way that cares about what others around us think. Unity comes by sensitivity, and it comes by a willingness to deny ourselves. So as we conclude this morning, I just want to encourage you to be careful. Just be careful with one another. Treat one another with love. One of the things I really admire about both of our congregations is that we are thinking congregations. I mean, you're a people with convictions. You love the Word of God, and you take it seriously in your life. But be careful with that. Think about how that works itself out. I want to beseech you to be wise. Learn to distinguish between the issues that are at the heart of the gospel, that are at the heart of your calling, and things that are simply applications that may vary within this congregation. Someone comes to a different conclusion, accept that person. Put aside your judgmental spirit. Leave your attitudes of contempt behind. And I really like what Paul was getting at there at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2, and I'll leave you with this. He said that we should pray that God would give us the same mind, that we would maintain the same love, that we would be united in spirit, and that we would be intent on one purpose. What a picture of the unity of the people of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can have differences. We're not all alike. We don't do everything the same way. Lord, what we can do is accept one another, realize that we're not our brother's judge, that you're the judge, and we'll all stand before you. Lord, I pray that this message this morning would drive some here to develop deep convictions on areas where they really have any convictions. They've really thought about what does the Word say, and they just do whatever comes natural or whatever they want to do. Lord, we don't want to be that kind of people. So I pray, Lord, for some today that would come away with this with a conviction that they need to study your Word and they need to make decisions about how they're going to live in light of your Word. Lord, there are others here among us that have deep convictions about a lot of subjects and very strong opinions about how things ought to work out. And Lord, within this church, within these churches, there are others that don't see it that way. They don't work it out. They don't apply certain commands in the same way, and it's hard for them. Lord, I pray you'd give them grace. I pray that they would be able to accept their brothers without regarding them with contempt, without looking down at them, that they would trust you to deal with them according to your perfect plan. Lord, we all need help with this. We all struggle with weakness in various ways. So help us, strengthen us, we pray, that we might live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we need to be taught, don't we? And that's what Psalm 25 really begs God to. We lift up our soul to the Lord and we ask God, instruct me in your paths, verse 2. Make me know your way. Teach me and make me follow you, that in your truth I'll stay. That's how a conscience is developed that pleases God. So we'll sing 25A together after the benediction. 134B will be our doxology. Please stand. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Seated, please. Just got a few announcements here.